Let's pray as we get started this morning. Father, I just thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit as a teacher. And I thank you that he is the one that ministers revelation to us. And so today I yield my mind and my voice to you. And I believe I will speak only those things that you want. And I thank you that, Holy Spirit, you will teach those here today what they need for this time in their life as we talk about you and our role in listening to you and responding to you. And I thank you that you love us and that you're a good God. And all the people said that agreed, amen. All right, last week we took time and spent the whole hour really focusing on the question, is he the Father in total control of every action situation that takes place? Or the flip side of that is the question, do my choices matter and influence what happens in my life? And probably didn't emphasize enough, but I would say in the life of others. And to illustrate that, let me use Moses as an example. Do you think that the Lord had him kill the man so that he could take him for 40 years up in the wilderness to teach him what he needed to do? Or did the decision that Moses make prolong for a number of years the time the children of Israel spent? And I just ask you to ponder that, because I don't see the good Lord, a good Father, having me do something that's going to cause evil to somebody else so he can get me in a position to teach me. And so I want us to see that not only do our actions and our choices affect us, but they also affect those that we're in unity with, those that we're in communion with, those in the fellowship that we're interacting with. We looked last week at a number of scriptures, and I don't want you to turn, you head to Deuteronomy 27. I just want you to see something there, and I'll be talking. But we looked at Matthew 6, and we spent some time on the phrase, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the question that we would ask is, why would he tell us to pray this if everything that happened on earth was his will? And so we spent some time talking about that and saw that we do play a role and that we are to pray, and that he is not, everything is not on earth as it is in heaven, yet that's his desire. And you can see that's his desire if you think back to the garden. No sickness. No lack. No lack of fellowship with him. Everything you ever needed provided. And that's really what he wants today. And we see that in Isaiah, actually, when he talks about restoring it as it was in Eden. Now, we know the choices that Adam and Eve made, we looked at that in some detail, made a definite impact on them, but also all of mankind, which reinforces what we just said. And then I want you to look at Deuteronomy 27. And what we saw here is that the Father told them, and we looked at two different sets of scripture concerning this, that when you get to the promised land, then I want you to put the people on Mount Gerizim, or Gerizim, to bless them, and the people on Mount Ebal, who will represent the curse. And so we asked the question, why then did the Lord make such a big deal to tell him, all right, I want you who are going to speak the blessing over here, and I want you to whom we're going to speak the curse to be over here? Why would he do that? And what we saw is that he wanted to make sure they understood that this is a big deal, that their decision would play a role in what's going on. Now, to affirm that, look down with me in verse 15. And let me back up. Then 14 says, "The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice." And then he reads every one of the things that's going to happen to them, the curses, if they make the choice not to follow. And I want you to look at the very last phrase in verse 15. And he tells them in their instructions, and all the people shall answer, Amen. Which means what? So be it. And so what is he doing here? He's making them say with their mouth, I understand that the choices of my that I make influence and have consequences on me. And I believe he was doing it so that they couldn't say years later, well, we didn't know, we didn't understand what you were saying. And this is one of the few times I see him make such a big deal over something like this. So that says a lot. And then we look at Deuteronomy 30, and I want to read the first and last verse. The first verse says, today I'm giving you a choice between good and evil, life and death. And he tells them what they're to do. And then in 30, he says again, he repeats, I'm now giving you the choice between life and death, between God's blessing and God's curse. And here's what he was doing. He was calling heaven and earth on record. So before heaven and earth, this was spoken out, and they had to acknowledge it in what we just read. To witness the choice you make. So if they started saying, no, we didn't say that. No, that's not what you said. Then it's probably time for the rocks and trees to do some crying out. So he was making it very plain to them. We talked about the fact then, if God is in absolute total control of everything, including what you put on this morning, the bowl of cereal that I chose to eat this morning, all those kind of details. If that is true, then there can be no ifs. Because if it's His will, there ain't no if. It's gonna happen. And that is not true about everything. Yeah, well, 26b is what I was saying for that. There's a verse 26, and it's all the people shall say amen. It just repeats that on every one of the curses. That's what it's talking about there. So if God is in absolute control, then there can be absolutely no ifs. So the conclusion I reach is that a sovereign God who is the not influenced by others, whose words will come to pass where he says it and speaks it and says, this is what will happen, then in his wisdom and his power and his sovereignty, what has he decided to do? To give you and I a choice. And I personally believe it's because he wants a people who will make the decision, make the choice to love him. Because he is a good God. And because he is God. Now, the other thing we see then is that if he's left some things up to us, then we can't just go around saying, well, I'll just leave it up to God. Whatever happens, happens. Because we play a role in it. Now, we looked at specifically at Paul. And I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but what do we see about Paul concerning his decision? I don't know whether to go home or to stay on earth. So it's obvious here that Paul had some influence on what decision the Lord was allowing him to make concerning to stay on. But I believe Paul made the decision that was in line with the will of God, which was what? To stay on. Why? And that why is a big question. Because it was the Father's heart that Paul finish his assignment and do the work, which means bringing more into the fellowship with the Lord and teaching them how to live. So I believe that that was in God's plan for him. Now, that says to me that he has a desire to bless. We see that throughout his dealings with the Hebrew children that we've looked at. The blessings that he told them he would do for them if they would just believe and follow him were enormous. And then with Paul, we see it with a desire to save, to mature them, and then so that they would understand how to walk in the blessings. So I want to spend just a little more time this morning talking about the nature, or I might say the heart and the soul of our Father toward us, toward man. So let's start by going to 2 Peter 3:9. Because the question, when you're dealing with people who don't believe inevitably comes up. How can a good God who loves people send people to hell? And we need to have an answer for that. And this verse gives it to us. And look at how it starts out. You'll see this. You can apply this phrase even to what we talked about with the children of Israel, and you'll see it more today. So I don't want to just go to the last part of it. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is long-suffering, or you might say patient, toward who? Toward us. He is patient toward us, not wishing for what? For any to perish, but for how many? All to come to repentance. In other words, he wants all to come to the saving knowledge and believe who Jesus is, and that the work that he had for him was accomplished, for them was accomplished. And so he is patient. What does that reflect about his heart's desire? That he's willing to go an extra step in order to try to bring more in. Now, there are some things I don't understand, because we talk about praying for the return of Jesus. Spirit instructs us to do that. Yet we understand that the Lord is patient. And so you can see a tug on his heart of wanting to wrap it up and get all his people together as one. But you can also see that tug on his heart, I want more. Now, I want you to go and look at Revelation 3. And I wanted to start in the New Testament, because we think that he's just going to force some things to happen. Now, I said start in verse 20 in your notes, but I really want to start with 19. And mine is in red letters, so who's talking here? Jesus. And where has he been? Walking in amongst his churches. And I have no reason to believe that he doesn't do that even today. And look at what he says to those who believe. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So, we're under grace today, just like these churches were. But what does he say? When we make a mistake and he corrects us, then what do we want to do? Be quick to repent. And what does repent mean? It literally means to change your mind and go in another direction. So repent is not me saying, oh, I'm sorry, I got caught, and I turn another direction, but I end up facing right where I was going. It's saying, I am truly sorrowful. There is some remorse, and it causes me to change and line back up with what he's told me, his desire for me. Now, the verse I really wanted to look at is verse 20. Here's Jesus talking to his people, and I believe to others who he wants to come into this church. And look what he says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, most would say, well, shoot, if that's Jesus, he's just going to come on in. You don't have no choice about it. Is that his word? No. His word is, I'm standing here and I'm asking to be involved with you. Now, again, he's talking to believers and non-believers. So for non-believers, this says to me, they have a choice on whether they want to get into the kingdom. And he's talking also to believers about this. So he may be coming to say, I've got this job that I want you to do, and he wants to talk to us about it. And what's he saying? I'm knocking. And then it's if. So we know it's not an absolute that it's going to happen. If anyone hears my voice. And let me stop there. There will be those people. There are those people. And I've experienced it lately, who are going to hear you speak words of truth. and they're going to ignore you. That's why Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear. Because there are some out there that don't want to hear. And so we need not get our feelings hurt when that happens. Because Jesus is preparing us, and certainly we look at him, and if it happened to him, it'll happen to us. But look what he says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and will dine with him and he with me. So who is it when Jesus comes calling or inviting that makes the decision, I'm going to participate in fellowship with him? We can raise our hands. It is me. And if I ignore him or don't esteem his word highly or make light of, and I'm using those words for a reason because you're about to see them in some other scripture, then what am I doing? I'm leaving him standing at the door when he wants to come in, when his heart, his nature, his desire is to work with me, work through me, not only for my good, but for the good of others. Now, from there, we talked at a session last night about the fact that knowledge puffs up, but love does what? Edifies, builds up, instructs to change character to a more godly character. That's my whole purpose here. I don't want us to just walk away with different knowledge so we can have just a little clearer understanding. I want this to change your life so that you can walk in it. And when you encounter others that are saying, well, you just never know what God's going to do. Or, you know, I'm just going to leave it up to him, or he's in control, meaning of everything, in the wrong way. Then I want you to be able to listen to the Spirit and act on what he reveals to you, not just what I'm teaching. So I just want to emphasize that. So let's go to Psalm 81. Now this we looked at in our very first session, and I told you we'd see all these scriptures again. And Psalm 81, starting in verse 8, really to me sets the tone or reinforces what we've been talking about. He's a good God. He wants good things for you. He's going to tell you what you need to know. We have to make a decision. Now, let me also stop here. When we make a wrong decision and condemnation comes to us for that decision, where is that condemnation coming from? Always? Always. It's either your heart, and he's working in your heart, and you're condemning yourself, which you don't need to do, or he's just doing it directly. And I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes we do such a good job of condemning ourselves, we don't need any help. And so I don't want you to think we're talking about a performance-based being able to receive. We get commands, and we've shown scripture after scripture after scripture that says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. If he who hears my words and does them is the one who loves me, just over and over. So we are not talking about earning anything from him. We are talking about keeping ourselves in the love of God, loving him so that he has the maximum opportunity to bless. Let's take it a step further, and we'll see this next week when we start talking about judgment. How did he deal with people in the Old Testament? Well, we answer that by going back to the law. What was the law about? Things that you do in the flesh. So how did he deal with people in the Old Testament? In the flesh. How does he deal with us now in the New Testament? In the Spirit. So there is a change in the way things happened from the old to the covenant we live under. And so I want us to see that we're under grace, and the blessings continue to want. He gives them out. Even when I'm bad, because of what Jesus did, not because of what I'm doing. But what happens? Everything that's a blessing, the grace is free. But how do we receive it? By faith. You can't be in a receiving mode by faith when you're condemning yourself for not performing something. So we've got to get out of that mindset. Now, I'm not talking about willful, repeated, over and over, I don't want you in my life kind of disobedience. I'm going with the assumption that we want to do the right thing in this discussion. And we'll get into that next week. Verse 8, Psalm 81. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would just listen to me, don't let there be a strange God among you, nor shall you worship any foreign God. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Then he says, open your mouth wide. To me, that means put yourself in a receiving mode. I think of the mama bird coming to feed the little birds. We watched some eagles up at Berry College in Rome this year, and two little eagles. And they could hear that mama or daddy coming. And I guess the wings flapping, and all you wouldn't see one of the mature birds, but them little birds would open their mouths up just and what? In anticipation of good coming. That's how we ought to be in our heart with the Father. Versus thinking, oh my God, I screwed up yesterday, and condemn ourselves till we think, well, today I'm not going to get nothing because of what I did yesterday. That is stinking thinking. I don't know how to be any more plain with that word. Now, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. Verse 11, the choice they made. But my people did not listen, and they did not obey my voice. Verse 12, so I gave them over. That literally means to send away, to not have further involvement with. To their own, to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices, their own counsels, their own plans. So did the decision they make impact what God wanted to do? Impact his heart for them? Yes, absolutely it did. And then verse 13 and 14, we get back to him seeing more of his desire to the people. 13, 14, and we'll skip down to 16. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that they would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. 16, and I would feed you from the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Now, just let me say, that honey from the rock, in those days, they didn't just have beekeepers who went out and got honey from their hives that they've gotten maintained. I mean, that wasn't the sole way. They would go out and find it. And it was, well, from what I can read and learn, the most precious, the most valuable honey was what the bees would build in a nest up in the crevices of the rock. And so this is talking about the best. That's what he wants to give you, the best. Not just barely getting by. But for you to walk in that, you've got to believe it's his desire, believe that because of what Jesus did, he wants to do it for you, and then be able to receive it. Now, we looked also, and you don't need to turn there, Psalm 78, verse 41, where it talks about the children of Israel limited God. And so, I didn't just make this up, that what you and I do, what the people did in times by, and they're given as an example for us, limits God. Most people would say, there's nothing I can do that would limit God. What he's going to do, he's going to do. And folks, that's just not true. The word says they limited him. His desire was to take the children of Israel, take them around for just a very few months, so that they could build their confidence and trust in him as he provided everything for them and take them to the promised land. That's what he wanted. But their unwillingness, their unbelief, as Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about, kept them out. Now, let's look at a few other scriptures toward his heart. Psalm 25, verse 7. David writing. Now, David's writing and penning this, but I believe the Holy Spirit inspired this word of God. So I believe this is coming not only from David's heart, But the reason David wanted this is because that was God's heart as well. And he was the one, despite all he did, that God said, he is a man after my own heart. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for thy goodness sake. So what is he saying here? What is the Spirit saying through David? That it's God's desire not to remember all the bad things we've done. And we'll talk about that one more verse, Isaiah 43. And we're just going to look at a few single verses, not spend a lot of time on each one. But in Isaiah 43, the 25th verse. Are you there? Because I want you to see this one. Okay, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will remember, I will not, some other translation says, I will remember your sins no more. Mine says, I will not remember your sins. Why does he not want to remember our sins? For his sake. Now, is that any different from you and I? I'll pick on me and Tricia. We have, between us, four boys. Our four boys have not done everything that we always wanted them to. True? But what do we want to think about our boys? Do I want to spend all my time thinking about what they did wrong? Or do I want to spend time thinking about how much I love them and what they have done well? Where is your desire toward your children and grandchildren? And I'll bet it's not toward thinking evil about them and remembering all the bad things they've done. So, why are we that way? Whose image were you created in? We're that way because that's the way our good Father views you and I. Now let's look at another one, Zephaniah 3:17. And you know that one. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Or King James says he'll rejoice over you with singing. So God has a soul. He gets happy when he sees good things in his people. This is the way he wants to see us all the time. It's one of the reasons he sent Jesus, so he could bring us back and fellowship with us and have that relationship so he can get happy and be happy about us. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And you could back up and read several verses ahead of this. I just pulled these two. That I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Yet, he still gave them a choice, didn't he? He still gives us a choice today. And then look what it says, and I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will rejoice over them to do them good. You'll need to say that one more time. I will rejoice. This is the Lord talking about you today. I will rejoice. He's rejoicing because he gets to do good for you. You see that in that verse? Is that the attitude you have toward your God? If it is, we ought not wake up grumpy in the morning. Because this is another day, Lord, for you to rejoice and to do good over me. And I will faithfully plant them in this land. And look how he's going to do it. It's not just an afterthought. I'm going to do this faithfully in this land. What? With all my heart and with all his soul. Now, how are we told to love him? Might I say the same way that he loves us? And until I started putting this together, I'd never seen this in this verse. But he is rejoicing to be able to do good for you, and he's putting his whole heart and soul into it for you. Now, that ought to bring a smile on our face. Now let me say, verse 42, he talks about bringing disaster on the people. Wait till next week. Because what is his will? What do we see clearly is his will? To bring good to you. Not to bring disaster. And we'll talk a little bit about that today and then more next week. And we'll see how blessed we are under the New Testament. Week after, 2 weeks, next time we're together. Thank you. We're going on vacation and evidently she's ready to go. Ezekiel. 6th chapter. Now, God has a soul. We get angry. If we're of his nature, what does that say about him? There are times when he's going to get angry. Did Jesus? But the key is what? Be angry and sin not. So let's get an idea of what he feels like. Look in verse 9. Those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive. What's he going to remember? How I have been hurt by your adulterous heart. King James says, broken by your whorish heart. Now, do we remember scriptures when we talked about the love of God and his passion toward that? And us being the bride of Jesus? We're in that marriage relationship. We don't ever want this to be said about us. But what do we see? That he was hurt by it when they turned away and by their eyes played the harlot with their idols. So we see him here angry with it. Now this next one is encouraging to me. Look at Isaiah 63. 1 Corinthians 15 refers to us in the New Testament day and just his intense love for us and don't want to basically commit adultery in the relationship we have with him. That's what that verse is talking about. Now, yeah, don't hold me to every verse. Isaiah 63, the 9th verse. It simply says, in their affliction, he was afflicted. Now, what is that saying to you? Let me tell you what the margins of my Bible say this means literally. In their affliction, he was not an adversary. A lot of times when this was happening in the Old Testament, it was what? Correction. And the only way he had to do it in these days was through the flesh. But we must never, no matter what we're going through, no matter how forcefully he corrects us in his word, we must never see him as an adversary. So this is a key verse for us. Now, in each of these cases, I just want to reinforce what happened. So we're there in Isaiah, look at 65 verse 12. He says, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. And what do we know? He's not an adversary, but they've what? Limited his ability to work for him. And then what is he going to say? Because I called, you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. So we see this over and over in Scripture. Now let's look at Isaiah 66, the 3rd verse. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. And then look what he says. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. King James says, yes, or yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Contemporary English, the last phrase says, you have made your own choice to do these disgusting things that you enjoy so much. Now, I'm not doing this or saying this to bring condemnation, because there is no condemnation when this is coming from the Spirit. But look in verse 4 then. He says, I will choose their punishments, but this is the key phrase, and I will bring on them what they dread. So he's removing his hand, and what's he allowing to happen? What they dread. Do you remember what the children of Israel said? Shortly after they'd been out there, after crossing the Red Sea, seeing by day a cloud and a fire by night, having water coming out of the rocks. And what did they say? Why have you led us out into this wilderness to let us die? And what did he say? By your own mouths, you're going to get what you said. So I just want you to see the relationship that he is not our adversary. Because I called and no one answered, I spoke and they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight, and they chose that which I did not delight. King James says, I will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Let me read this from the Message, and then we're going to go to more pleasant discussion. Well, I chose to expose your nonsense and let you realize your worst fears. Because when I invited you, you ignored me. When I spoke to you, you brushed me off. You did the very things I opposed as evil. You chose what I hate. So again, it just goes back to chose, chose, chose. Okay, and that ties right in to what we're going to look at in Isaiah 58. So turn back to there, to verse 13 and 14. And the Lord reminded me of this when we were putting this together because of his dealings with me in this chapter. He says, if because of the Sabbath, so don't get hung up on just the seventh day. If because of the Sabbath you turn your own foot, because what he's talking about in the next phrase is from doing your own pleasure in my holy day. So he's talking about doing what he wants versus what? Their own pleasure, their own choosing. And you call the Sabbath a delight, the day, the holy day of the Lord, and you shall honor it. But it's not that just you're honoring it, you're doing what? You're desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and from speaking your own word. So when we turn away from what we're choosing, what we want to do, and go to his ways, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So again, what do we see in his heart? Turn, come back to me, then I can deal with you as my nature, as my heart desires. We see then that how we act and the decisions we make influence what he can do for us. Does how I react when he corrects also influence what he can do for us? Let's go to the book of Jonah. In the first chapter of Jonah, second verse. Verse for one says, the word of the Lord has come to Jonah. So the Lord is telling Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. It was a big city. And cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now the people of Nineveh were heathens. They were Gentiles. And they had been rough on his people. And so they were not well liked at all by the Jews. But I want you, as we go through this, to see his desire for the people of Nineveh. This is not just his people. This is for the people of Nineveh. So, you know what happened. Instead of going that way, Jonah went that way, ended up in a boat, chunked him over when he said, it's my fault we're in this. Whale swallowed him up. People would say God punished him by whale getting him. You know, I don't see how it's punishment when he saves you. You may come out smelly, but after 3 days in there, his clothes may have been bleached white too. But he comes out, gets spit up on the shore in chapter 3. First verse. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and he went. He learned something, didn't he? He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. So Jonah began to walk through the city, to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out. So this is the word that the Lord had given him. In 40 days, my paraphrase, Nineveh is going to be overthrown and destroyed. Is that not what he told him? Now look at verse 5. Now this is what we would think the Lord would say, what we just read. It's what we think the Lord would say to people who reject him and don't want to have anything to do with him. This is what we even think the Lord does when he judges his own people. I'm going to get you. Look at verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And let me just say, they repented because they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Not only did they do that, their animals fasted. They quit feeding them. That's down in verse 7. And then I want you to look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God repented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. He did not destroy their land because they repented. Now, I want to pause. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Our land. He's talking to his people. And he didn't say, if you'll get all the wicked people in your land to repent. He starts that out how? If my people, who are called by my name, will do what? Turn from their wicked ways. That's repenting. And he goes on to say, then I will do what? Heal their land. So, who is it that holds the key to whether this nation or not goes the right direction? Is it the president? Or are we going to have to give answer for that one day? Now, can I go from teaching to preaching a minute? If we are going to be that people, and we're going to pray that prayer in faith, then what are we saying we believe? That when we, as his people, begin to repent and change, or go his way, then what's going to happen to our land? That it's going to be restored. That's what happens. That's what we're believing, saying, that's what we're saying we believe you're going to do, Lord, when we pray that prayer. And I'm guilty of this too, so this pertains to all of us. Then why do I turn right around and say our country's going to hell in a handbasket? Or our country is going down the tubes? Do we believe what we just prayed, or do we believe what comes out of our mouth? Now, I want to take it one step further. How much care and anxiety do we feel about what's going on in our country? Would it just be right to say a lot? How much care and anxiety are we designed to carry? None. What are we supposed to do with care? Cast it over on Him. So, when we've prayed about our country and we say we believe it, are we still carrying the care for it, or are we going to give it over to Jesus? Now, He didn't say don't do nothing. Jesus told, render under Caesar what's Caesar's. I think we have a duty to go vote. We don't have a good candidate. Ask the Lord which one of the two He wants then. I mean, if you want to talk about that someday, I'll tell you what I look for. Because I don't look for a man at the top to make the difference. I look for the Lord to work through a man just like He did Cyrus to make a difference. But I want us to see we're deceiving ourselves when we say, I'm praying for my nation. I'm really interceding for my nation. I'm interceding for my nation. And then we say, it's going down the tubes. I don't see a way to turn it around. He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah for what He did to us. 10 in Sodom and Gomorrah, righteous, and the city would be saved. That's the number of in the Old Testament. You know what the number in the New Testament is? If 2 agree as touching on any matter. Well, there's a little more than 2 if we'll do it in faith. And in faith means we're going to quit saying that we're going to hell in a handbasket. And we may say, Lord, I don't know how You're going to do it, but Your word says You are. And so that's what I'm going to believe. Okay? Enough of that sidetrack. Now, the Lord did what? He repented. Well, men, I thought that the word says the Lord's not a man that He would lie. He's not a man that He would repent. It does. Numbers 23:19. Said it again. In 1 Samuel 15:29. So, is the Bible in error? So, what's going on here? Is it just something we don't understand? Well, let's talk about what the word repent in the Hebrew means. The word that's translated repent, or sometimes in my New American Standard is translated relent, is a word literally which means to do this. To sigh. To breathe heavily. To be sorry with pity. Or you might say with mercy. And it can also mean to console oneself. So what is the Lord doing? He is actually moving back in repenting and sighing to what His heart wants to do for the people. And what their change allowed Him to do. Now, you see that with Jonah? Why did he, concerning Nineveh? Because they changed their ways. God did not change His ways. He's doing what He always wanted to do. Not what they were forcing Him to do because of their wickedness. You're just going to need to ponder that a little while because I know it may be a little different in our thinking. Are there other times that the Lord sighed, repented? Numbers. Excuse me, 1 Samuel 15. I think it's the 11th verse. I'll find out for sure here in a moment. Yep, verse 11. And this is a really interesting one, too. Saul he says in verse 11 to Samuel, the Lord speaking. My translation says, I regret that I have made Saul king. I think King James says, I repent that I have made Saul king. For he's turned his back following me and has not carried out my commandments. And that distressed Samuel. Now I want you to consider the difference between the people of Nineveh and Saul. The people of Nineveh got sincere. They repented, fasted, sackcloth, ashes, desiring that he would relent. Saul, after he hears this, what does his heart say to Samuel? Come go with me and let's... Well, let me read it to you. Verse 30. Then he said to Samuel, I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Do you see a heart difference? Do you see why the Lord could not relent there? Because his heart was what? So fixed toward the evil. And he said, I don't want to do this. But because he's choosing this, there's no choice, because if he'd stayed that way, his people could not have been blessed through that king. Is there another case? Yeah. Genesis 6. Look at it. You know the chapter about the flood. The Lord looked down, and he found how many righteous? Verse 5 said, he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and the intent and thoughts of man in his heart was only evil continually. So it's not just a one-time thing. And then it said, and the Lord repented that he'd made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. Now just look down at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because Noah made the choice to follow the word of the Lord and be righteous. So, what do we see in this? Because the Lord made Adam and Eve, and he wanted that, those people who came from there, to form the foundation of his people. Well, what do we see? Was his will not done? Or does he have maybe more than one way to accomplish his will? Because what did he say? I'm going to use Noah and his righteous family, and I'm going to protect them, and from them people will come. Now, we can't just take one thing in Scripture and make it the doctrine. Do we have another case of that? Yeah. In Genesis 32, and I'm not going to look at it because we don't have time, so let me tell you. Children of Israel, Moses is going up the mountain, and they're down there throwing gold and silver, and a calf jumps out. And the Lord says, Moses, go down, because I'm going to do what? Destroy them all. And I'm going to start a new people with you. Isn't that the same thing that just happened before? But Moses did what? Moses interceded and said, don't do this, because then our enemies are going to think bad about you. So for his sake, he relented. Yet they had to wander 40 years. So we see again, God had a plan to accomplish his will, but in another question. So what's the appropriate question to ask? Is not, did God do this? Is God a bad God? But it's, is he punishing? Or why is this happening? The right question to ask is, am I going to get in line and be a part of his plan? One he can trust. Now let's go back to the New Testament, to Matthew 22. God's plan is going to be accomplished. The question for me is, am I going to be a part of it? Because he's patient for all, and he wants all righteous in his eyes for his sake. Now, Matthew 22, and we're going to go through all these verses, and it'll take us probably another 8 to 10 minutes. It's very close to Luke 14, and there is disagreement among scholars, and I'm not smart enough to make a strong argument either way. All I know is that there's a lot of similarities in these two scriptures. One of them says, some commentators say that what we're about to read is a wedding feast that the son was giving for his son, the father was, king was giving for his son. Some others say that's different from Luke's, which is the wedding feast that we're going to participate in with Jesus. But what I want you to see is that's not the point I'm after here. I'm after the point about the people and their reaction to it, and they're very close. So, Jesus speaking in a parable, he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now, this is one of those, hear what he's saying. He who hath an ear, hear. He's talking in a parable, not to hide this from you. He was hiding it from them, but he wants you to have it revealed. So let the Spirit talk to you. "And he sent out his slaves or his servants to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast." Now, let me just stop here. The word "invited" is the same word that is also translated "called." So just called. So just remember that. So he sent his servants out to invite those who had been invited to the wedding feast. Now, yes, I agree. This is talking to the Jews. Matthew was written to the Jewish people. And so he is targeting them, but the responses are the same that apply, we see in Luke 14. And we'll actually look at a few of those, and it applies to us today. And look at what it said. They were unwilling to come. Now, I got to stop, and I got to say, I've given you two scriptures, Titus 2:11 and Romans 10:13. And both of them say this. How many people does the Lord want invited to that wedding feast? All. Okay? That's what it's reinforcing. Verse 3 says, they were unwilling. Now, let me read you in Luke, and that's supposed to be Luke 14, not Luke 4, what they said when they were first invited. It says, they all alike begin to make excuses. The first one says, "I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." And another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider this me excused." 20 says, and another said, "I married a wife. For this reason, I cannot come." And so they just did not esteem this important enough to respond to. Verse 4 goes on and says, again, he sent out others saying, who've been invited, "Behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast." King James says, but they made light of. Remember I used that phrase earlier? They did not esteem it. My translation says they paid no attention and went on their own way, one to his farm and another to his business. So excuses, I might say it this way, their priorities were different than the king's. Own counsel, own plans, we read earlier in the scripture. Now, in this, in verse 7, let me also, you've got a Hebrews 2:3 in your notes. Do you have that in there? That says, how then should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So I just want to get this word before you. We've been given instruction, but we neglect it. Now in verse 7, this looks kind of bad, and this is not in the Luke version, which is one reason I think, the main reason people exclude it. But what does it say? The king was enraged, sent his armies, and destroyed those murderers and set the city on fire. Now, I got to go back. What did we read in Isaiah? When they were afflicted, he was afflicted. In other words, when they were afflicted, he was not their adversary. What happened to the children of Israel there in Jerusalem, the Hebrew children, who had come in to take over and eventually destroyed their nation? The Romans did, doing just that. So you see how natural things will happen, and it's not God causing calamity. It's God being removing his hand, not being the adversary, and the calamity comes because he's not protecting us. All right, so let's pick back up then in 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding's ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Now, why weren't they worthy? Why aren't people worthy today? Because the word says that if they'll just accept it, Jesus, they can accept it because he was worthy. It goes back to the worth or value that you place on something, how we esteem things. Nine, go therefore into the main highways, and as many as you find, invite or call them to the feast. And those slaves went out in the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. So that tells me some people changed, and you're going to see why in just a moment. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man there not dressed in wedding clothes. Now, everything I can read says that in the days when kings invited people in, if there were poorer people who didn't have the wealth, that he would provide the attire for them. So what do you think the attire was for these people going to this wedding feast in our terms today? Robes of righteousness. But what is this man? He declined to put it on. Whose choice was it? The king had provided it, based on what I have learned about this. But he chose not to put it on. And look at what he said to him. Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And it says he was speechless. In other words, I can't believe you didn't accept what I've offered you to put on so that you could come in here. Then the king says to the servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the darkness, and where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I want to get to this last verse, and we'll close. It says, many are called, and few are chosen. I'm not going to ask you how you believe what you believe this verse says. I'm just going to share with you what the Lord has shown me. But it almost looks like he's telling half truth when we said he wants all saved. Because it's saying, many are called, but I'm not going to take you all. That's not what it's saying. Chosen there literally means the choice ones. How many were invited? All were invited. How many were ended up being the choice ones who came? The ones who made the choice to be the chosen. So do not read this that the Lord is calling everybody, but then only handpicking. Don't even read this to be the case of people who are called in positions of leadership in the church, that they were called and they were his chosen ones. Yeah, they were chosen, but you know what? They might have been the second and third choice. Why? Because believers elected not to be the choice ones. I said that to you. I mean, I still ask the Lord, why me in Macon? And what he told me once was, you weren't the one who asked, but you were willing. So I want us to see, even in our walk with Him today, the choices we make make a difference. Don't beat your head up over it. You'll probably blow it tomorrow and make a wrong choice sometime this week. If not tomorrow, sometime this week. But what do we see from His heart? What is He sitting there? Please turn around. I'm knocking. Listen, open the door. So no condemnation. Open the door and accept the grace of repentance that He's offered us so that you can turn right around and step right back in and continue that feasting and dining and supping with Him. But you are the only one who's going to open that door. He's not going to force His way in on you. All right, again, no condemnation in this. It's not performance-based because our response is a love, and our actions are driven by that love. And it's not an indication that you don't love Him. It's just an indication that we missed it. And He's made a way to turn back and get back into it. We'll begin to talk about judging. And we're going to use some Old Testament scriptures that talk about His attitude toward us in the New Testament. Because it's important that you see that God's not sitting up there with a baseball bat waiting for you to make a mistake so He can bring a knot on your head. He's sitting up there saying, take advantage of what My Son did because I've got great blessings I want you to walk in. And we'll also talk about, as a part of that, is He in it? And we'll look at earthquakes that He's in, and we'll look at earthquakes that He's not in. We'll look at fires that He's in, and fires that He's not in. So we'll look at a lot of that because it shows us a picture of how He wants to treat you and I today, not because we're worth it, but because Jesus was, and He made us. I still am convinced the Ephesians 1 prayer is the most important thing you can pray over you, so that you pray that you'll get and receive daily. And I'm doing it every day, and I'm beginning to see changes in the way I'm learning. But that you'll have that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Second thing is that you'll see what is the glory of the inheritance by having your eyes open of Jesus' inheritance. The glory of His inheritance, which is you. And the third thing then is that the power that is available that was wrought when it raised Jesus from the dead is now working in you and for you or toward you. If we ever see those three things and start living it, then you're not going to have to pray for a revival. You will be revival. And we're going to talk about, let not your heart be troubled, because you got My peace. And we're going to spend as much time talking about not being troubled, because we got peace, and how to get it. Let me say that a little differently. Because of how Jesus gave it to us. Bless you. And the Lord keep you guys for forevermore, because you make the choice to walk in what He's told you to do. One quick story. Church in New York City. There's a spirit-filled church near Ground Zero there. For weeks and weeks and weeks leading up to it, the pastor had been teaching on hearing the voice of the Lord. I'm going to tell you, it makes a difference where you go to church and what you're hearing taught. All the people who go to that church either worked in or have to go through the Trade Center on the day that the disaster happened, September 11th. You know how many were injured in any shape, form, or fashion? And there's testimonies that I actually heard the guy talking the other day that every one of them have a testimony about, I heard something. I heard the Lord say, turn around. One guy said he heard the Lord say, turn around and run. And he did, and they said he didn't even have dust on him. Now, why do I say that? Because it makes a difference what we hear. And if we choose to act on, when we're taught the anointed word, then you got Psalm 91 chasing you down, not you trying to live to earn it. It makes a difference what we hear.